Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Carla Broussard here with us both hours today to talk about, well, what we should be talking about. Heaven, hell, and purgatory. The life after death. What happens after you die? There's a lot of stuff we don't know about that, but surprisingly to some, I suppose, there's a lot of stuff we do know about it. And if you've got questions about the afterlife, these are the perfect hours for you. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Carlo wrote a book about the afterlife. It's called Purgatory Is For Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. Welcome, Carlo.
Hey, welcome, Cy. At least one aspect of the afterlife, namely the book on purgatory.
It's, you know what? I was probably making an assumption based on where I assume I'll go right after.
That will be your immediate experience of the afterlife?
I don't know.
Just hope it's not hell, man.
Just as long as it goes a certain direction.
There you go. That the ultimate destiny is guaranteed of heaven.
Right, the direction is the most important thing. Although, you know, I'm perfectly willing to skip purgatory if I can.
Amen to that. It's possible. Paragraph 1472 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches it's possible.
Yeah, so maybe like people like St. Francis or St. Catherine, do you think maybe?
All the church teaches is that you have to have such a fervent degree of charity that no remnants of sin would remain.
Yeah.
Is that difficult to come by? Yes, it is.
Yeah.
But that's not to say that you got to be a St. Francis of Assisi in order to do that.
I mean,
we're all called to the holiness and God's grace is sufficient. So Cy Kelly can achieve that fervent degree of charity. Carlo Broussard can achieve that fervent degree of charity. But whether or not that possibility will be actualized, well, that's a different question. That's a different story, you know?
Feeling a little existential gap there. Now that you say it, Carlo, it being possible, I feel like I maybe left a big gap.
It does require effort in order to foster that love for God within the heart, to increase it to such a degree of fervor that it in and of itself would take care of remnants of sin, such as unhealthy attachments to created goods, remaining debt of temporal punishment due for sin.
Yeah.
And so it does require some work on our part by God's grace to increase that gift of charity, but it's possible.
All right.
So we need to strive for that immediate entrance into heaven.
It's funny because when I said St. Francis, I wasn't sure which way you were going with that look. Like, no, St. Francis had to go to purgatory, or if you're saying.
I see the implication there. I can see how you could take it like that.
But what you were saying was, you don't necessarily have to be St. Francis.
Like, you could be St. Cy Kelly.
No, stop saying. I'm so stressed out now.
We're all called to different paths of holiness in our relationship with the Lord, you know, in our different states of life. So you don't have to put on sackcloth and ashes and become a monk and poor and sell everything you got in order to have such a fervent degree of charity. That's my point.
Yeah.
We as lay people in our states of lives, it's possible for us to achieve such a fervent degree of charity if we live that life of holiness.
Hey, if you've got questions about the afterlife, this hour is for you. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And you hear Carlo and I talking about purgatory as if we just know that it exists. And a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters are going, wait a second. Are you sure about that purgatory thing? So if you are among those, you are welcome to call and ask about purgatory and why we have that certainty about it. Maybe you just want to know what the Catholic Church teaches about the afterlife. Anybody, 888-318-7884, the number. And folks already calling, but there are three lines open right now. So if you have an afterlife question, and listen, if you're not a Christian person and you'd like to just know what Christian people believe about the afterlife, that's very welcome too. You don't have to know anything. There's no requirement. There's no test you got to pass, and there's no question that's too basic. Believe me, if it's really, really basic, I'll answer it. Carlo will take a break. 888-318-7884. Purgatory is for real. You deal with clearly one of the three immediate possibilities for after death, but there are two other immediate possibilities. One you just said is it's possible that human beings go directly to heaven.
That is correct. Wouldn't need purgatory, and keep in mind for our listeners' sake that purgatory is only for those saved souls, those who are numbered among the elect who are guaranteed heaven, but simply have not achieved the holiness necessary, the perfected holiness necessary for immediate entrance into heaven. But the other ultimate destiny, which one will, if dying out of friendship with Christ, immediately go to, namely hell.
Yeah.
And so that's on the table today as well for our discussion, to have a little chat about hell. Many times people struggle with the Christian doctrine of hell, both Catholic and non-Catholic alike, right? So even Catholic Christians I've talked to struggle with the reality of hell.
Sure.
And unable to reconcile in their minds the all-good, loving, merciful God and the reality of hell. And, of course, coming from the perspective of an unbeliever on the outside of the church, they're going to use that as an objection
Sure.
to the Christian understanding of God and the reality of hell. So hell is a very important topic to talk about, and as well as heaven. We want to throw that on the table. We want to be able to talk about heaven because that's the ultimate goal, right? That's
Right.
life's ultimate purpose. And so we would be remiss if we weren't going to talk about heaven. And what I'd like to share with our listeners today, if we get a chance, is that heaven indeed is a destiny worth living for. It's worth the effort and the journey to achieve that destiny. As Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI pointed out in Spe Salvi, that Christian revelation throws open the dark door of time of our future, right? Because
Yes.
it reveals to us the ultimate destiny, that goal of our life towards which we're journeying. And what Christian revelation tells us is that that destiny is indeed worth living for. It justifies the effort that we have to put forth in order to face the temptations of sin, overcome sin, in order to achieve that eternal reward of heaven.
I think there's a lot of people who are not convinced of that. I mean, part of that, I'm sure, has to do with movie depictions of heaven. I mean, it really does look boring in a lot of movies. I mean,
that is correct.
I don't want to just be walking through clouds where the color scheme is white and whiter. You know, like it just seems so
These
boring.
These gradient shades of white,
yeah, right? But that's not at all what we mean. So I want to ask you about a word that,
okay.
that we Catholics use, and maybe others use it as well. A beatific vision.
Yeah.
What does that mean? We'll have the beatific vision in heaven. What am I going to be seeing?
Yeah, that's the label that the theological tradition has used in order to describe the reality of heaven. And it's basing it off of sacred scripture. You know, so 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, St. John writes that in speaking of God, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that metaphor of vision is also used to describe the reality of heaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, as well as Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. So the metaphor of sight in describing the reality of heaven is rooted in sacred scripture. And so we've adopted that language, but what it means is it refers to the immediate contemplation of God's divine essence, of the divine essence. And the Catechism speaks about this in paragraph 1028, Catechism of the Catholic Church there, where it's pulling off of that theological tradition and understanding the beatific vision as this intellectual, immediate contemplation or vision, quote-unquote, intuitive insight or knowledge of the divine essence, of God's being. And to better understand that, we can contrast it with the way we know God on this side of the veil. So when we have knowledge of God and we think about God, we're using concepts, right? In virtue of which we're coming to know certain things about God that are true.
Yeah, right.
And at times, because of our human nature and our human mode of knowing, we're trying to construct these images within our mind, you know, and with which our intellect is working in order
yeah.
to try to get some natural knowledge of God, right? And even by way of divine revelation. But in the beatific vision, all of those concepts and mediums or intermediaries are done away with, to where God unites himself to the intellect, to the mind, in a direct way
wow.
to where there's this immediacy, right? That's the key, the immediacy of God's divine being and the human mind, the human intellect,
yeah.
to where we're able to know God in this immediate, intimate, and intuitive way without any
concepts.
Not by an concepts.
Image, not by a teaching,
That's
not
right.
by even by a habit or something like that.
Yeah.
Directly know God.
That is correct. And the reason why vision, the metaphor of vision is used is because the power of sight is the closest that we come to intellectual knowledge on the sensitive side,
oh,
right? So,
yes.
of all the sensory powers, the power of sight following Aristotle and St. Thomas Aquinas is the highest.
Yeah.
And it's through that power of sight that we have some kind of knowledge, sensory knowledge, right?
Right.
That we share with other animals, non-rational animals. And so because it's the highest of the sensory order, and it's closest to what we call conceptual, rational, or intellectual knowledge, vision is used as the metaphor for this intellectual knowledge that we're going to have of God in heaven. And of course, beatific, coming from beatitude, right, which is going to flow from the intellectual knowledge that we have of God. So the object of our ultimate happiness, the end, the thing which we're going to be acting upon, right,
right,
knowing is God himself.
That's,
he's the primary object of our human happiness. But
right,
in possessing him in the mind, in that intellectual knowledge of God, of knowing him in this most intimate way that far exceeds what we could possibly imagine,
yes,
flows happiness or beatitude. And hence we call it the beatific vision, this immediate contemplation of God, which is going to give us, as the Catechism defines heaven in paragraph 1024, a definitive state of perfect, completed happiness.
And so, if I may, just before we go to the break, and then we'll get to folks' call. When you have when you are in possession of God that way through the beatific vision, through this intellectual, your intellect is perfectly united with God, and you're a resurrected person. You have your resurrected body at that time when we are resurrected bodies.
Okay.
Your eyes could be looking at anything. It's not an idea. The idea is not that your eyes are just like,
correct,
only can look straight at God. Your God is so perfectly connected to your intellect, but you could speak to another person. You could look at a flower,
right,
or those other kinds of things.
Well, we can look to our Lord as the perfect example, right?
Yes.
Because
right,
as we have in the strong theological tradition and seemingly even infallibly taught by the church, if not infallibly, at least within the ordinary magisterium, the church adopting the theological tradition that Jesus had the beatific vision while here on earth, so that his human soul had this immediate contemplation of the divine essence, even while walking around,
yeah,
on
right,
earth with the apostles and eating fish, right, and having a good time,
right,
or at the wedding feast of Cana. So with our resurrected bodies at the end of time, we will be walking around on the new heaven and the new earth. You and I, Si, will be giving high fives to each other, but having
right,
heaven.
And,
right, we'll
and
be
it'll be heaven. So
heaven.
My arms will be just as big as yours. I'll be like, "What's up? Look at my heavenly arm."
Well,
Carlos,
you assume that big biceps are the perfection of the body, but maybe
you know
it's not.
Oh,
maybe it's not.
I'd be like, "I could bench press 1,000,000 in heaven, Carlo."
So the beatific vision is a state of the soul. It's a condition of the soul where the intellect is united to God. And, of course, the will is united to God as well, because the will follows the intellect while we're walking around physically seeing things with our, yeah, resurrected physical eyeballs.
It's so beautiful to contemplate. If you've got questions, I really want to encourage people to ask questions about heaven if you like, because, I mean, there is a tendency to focus on the negative sometimes in us human beings, and so you will get 10 questions about hell to every one question about heaven. But any question you got about the afterlife, heaven, hell, and purgatory, welcome, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. 888-318-7884. Line's all full now, though, so we'll just take this very quick break. We'll be right back to take some calls for Carlo.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Uh-oh. Alliteration Week continues here at Catholic Answers. Monday was Manic Monday. Tuesday was Taco Tuesday. Now I have in my hands a script that says it's Wish List Wednesday. Promo code WISH saves you 25% off everything at shop.catholic.com. Want one of Carlo's books? He's got three of them there. Each one 25% off if you just use the promo code WISH right now. And up until midnight, Hawaii time, at shop.catholic.com, 25% off. And just so you know how long you have, it's lunchtime in Hawaii right now. I can just see people driving through the McDonald's right now, getting a little Spam and rice. And we got a bunch of people on the phone. So we're talking about heaven, hell, purgatory, the afterlife with Carlo. He wrote the book, Purgatory is for Real. Your questions are welcome, 888-318-7884. And now we go to New York. Austin, watching on YouTube. Glad to talk with you again, Austin. You got a question for Carlo?
Yeah, I wanted to wait a bit longer before I answered. I mean, I asked my next question, but the topic was relevant to my next question.
That's totally confusing to me, Austin. Do you want me to put you on hold, or do you just want to ask the question?
I want to ask.
Okay, all right, good.
So my question is, if the divine grace that Christ merited for all humans can be applied at any point in time, why did the righteous have to wait in Abraham's bosom until Christ's descent before he can enter paradise?
Yeah, Austin, that is a fantastic question, and I think this is one of those questions, brother, that we simply do not have an answer to. Whenever we're asking the question why, concerning the reason why God wills a certain order of providence rather than another, we're going to have to bow in humility and say we don't know. Because in order to know, we would either have to know the divine essence itself, or God would have to reveal it to us. And this is one of those questions where we're just not going to be able to give an answer to why. We could only know that it is so, that God, it is true, you know, which you stated, that the graces that Christ merited on the cross, the grace of salvation, can be applied at any point in time. We see that specifically, case in point, with the Blessed Virgin, with Our Lady, right? The Blessed Mother, how, as Pope Pius IX declared and definitively taught in 1854, that it was in virtue of, I think is the language it is, my memory slipping me here, but in virtue of the merits of Jesus' death on the cross, God, by a special privilege, a special grace, preserved the Blessed Virgin from the stain of original sin. So Mary can legitimately say she rejoices in God, her Son Jesus Christ, her Savior, because it was the merits of his death on the cross that saved her in a way, by way of preservation from the stain of original sin. And so logically, in principle, those same graces technically could have been applied to souls prior to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ in the Old Testament. So we can only know that it is so, and this is the order of providence that God has decreed. But as to why he decreed it this way and not some other way, why not an order of providence where maybe there's two or three other human beings before the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, where the merits of his death on the cross were applied and they're saved, like Mary was saved in that way? We just simply don't know. And I think, Austin, we're going to have to bow in humility here because we're in the darkness of mystery.
Austin, I'm going to say thank you, and I'm going to keep moving because the line's really filled up when we went to that break. So I'm going to go down to Brendan in Texas, listening on the station out of Waco. That's all we know. It's the station out of Waco, the Catholic station out of Waco, I would assume. Brendan, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Listening.
Oh, it's going to give him a minute. It's good. He's listening on the radio right now.
Hi.
Oh, hey, Brendan, how are you?
Hiya. Great, thank you. Sorry. About the volume thing.
That's okay.
So my question was this. Yeah, my question was this. Earlier you had said that if you reach a certain level of charity, then this would, you know, give you instant access to heaven after you die. Hmm. And presumably you would say that in part, right? Not only to say what's true, but also here's an inducement for you to get to heaven. But as I recall, St. Thomas Aquinas defines charity as to will the good of the other. So is that somewhat self-contradictory? Here, be loving. In other words, always will the good of the other more than anything else in order to protect yourself to get to heaven, because nobody wants to go to hell, presumably. So I was wondering if you could talk about how does that work in moral formation, given the nature of charity, given the nature of, you know, all of that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think I sort of get what you're getting at. So it seems like the bottom line question is it contrary to charity to have a desire to want to immediately get to heaven? Is that basic? Would that be a good summary of the question?
More or less, yes. More or less, but added to that.
Yeah.
If you want to go to heaven here, you got to be loving. You got to be charitable.
Sure. Okay. Well, if we want to go to heaven, we got to be charitable. That's the revelation of Christ Himself. So Christ comes and gives us that revelation that in order to enter into eternal life, we must have charity in our soul. Christ reveals it to us that we have to love as He commanded us to love as He loved us. St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 13 of the three theological virtues, charity is the greatest, and of the three, only charity will remain. But remember, Brandon, the theological virtue of charity involves love of God and love of neighbor out of love of God. But it also involves love of self out of love of God. So you talked about willing the good. It is true, love can be defined as willing the good of the other. But on the supernatural level, that good is eternal life and communion with God in the beatific vision. So it is perfectly in line with, in harmony with, it is a part of the supernatural virtue of charity to desire for myself that eternal communion with God in the beatific vision. The primary purpose of that desire is God Himself. But I also, because it's the way God made me, I desire that union with Him as perfective of my nature. So when I consciously desire it and I pursue that union with God, I'm actually manifesting God's divine wisdom with which He made me. Because it's very part and parcel of my nature to desire God as my ultimate end, and in virtue of grace, elevating me to consciously desire God as my supernatural end so that I can be with Him for an eternity. So rather than my desire for heaven contradicting charity or taking away from charity, it's actually part and parcel of charity, because when God gives me the theological virtue of charity, is that in virtue of which I begin to desire heaven as my supernatural end. And so rather than taking away from God's glory, it would be a manifestation of God's glory. Hence, we want to pursue fostering that virtue of charity in the soul by way of preserving it and also increasing it, because the more in charity we grow, the deeper love we will have for God. And of course, that deeper love we have for God will indeed merit, according to Christian revelation, greater rewards in heaven, a deeper experience of the beatific vision. And that's, once again, not contrary to God's glory or taking away from God's glory or charity, because it's part and parcel of it, because this is the divine order of providence that God has set up. What do you think of that, Brendan? Is that helpful?
Yeah, well, that's a reasonable answer. That makes sense given the assumption, sure.
Yeah. Right. Well, that's Carlo. You're going to get a reasonable answer from him. By the way, the station out of Waco is Red Sea Radio. That's a wonderful... Red Sea Radio is a Catholic radio network down in Texas. So just wanted to get that on there. Brendan, thanks. I'm going to keep moving. Oh, did you wish to say something?
Yeah, just one thought that occurred to me as he was hanging up there is that we always remember that God interacts with us and works with us in accord with our nature, right? Both on the natural level, but even on the supernatural level. So He's going to act in accord with how He made us,
yes,
right? Which is, naturally, we're desiring Him as our ultimate end, right? But even on the supernatural level, He's going to give us graces to help us function in a certain way on a supernatural level. And so it's entirely appropriate for us to do that very thing for which, yeah, He gives us the grace to do. And that is to desire heaven as our supernatural end.
Thanks again, Brendan. Let's go to Tommy in Alabama watching on YouTube. Tommy, I hope that's... Is Tommy there on line four? Okay, hang on. I think Tommy's not there anymore on line four. Sorry, let's go to Texas. Again, Chris in Texas, listening on 9:10 a.m. Go ahead, Chris, with your question for Carlo.
Hello.
Hi, Chris.
Hey, okay, so I had two short questions. One of them is, back when I was younger, I remember hearing something about the concept of limbo, mm-hmm. and that it was declared no longer a doctrine, and I was wondering what the principle of limbo was and the evolution of that idea.
Okay.
And two, back when I was a Protestant, I remember having one of my professors tell me that, oh, when everyone knows that, you know, God's going to save everyone no matter what, and that seems inappropriate to me, but I just was wondering where that
universal salvation
came from.
Okay, Chris, the music's playing, so I got to go to a break. So we will ask Carlo about whatever happened to limbo when we come back, and what to make of that one professor's universal salvation declaration. Right back after this. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
This is Dr. David Anders. Is God an angry God?
We answer questions like these every day on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about the afterlife, heaven, hell, and purgatory. And a wonderful caller from Texas, Chris, added a fourth category here. One it didn't even occur to me to mention, but I'm sure it occurred to Carlo. What's limbo all about? And whatever happened to limbo? And then he also wanted to know about universal salvation. So
yeah,
go ahead.
Chris, are you still with us, brother?
Hang on. I got to push the button.
Oh,
Carlo.
Sorry about that.
Don't do that so fast.
Sorry.
Go ahead, Chris. Are you still there with us?
Yes, sir, I am.
All okay, right. So, Chris, I'm assuming that when you speak of limbo, you mean limbo of the children as opposed to limbo of the fathers?
Honestly, I wouldn't know the difference. I'm relatively new to the faith, about 3 years now, and so more you can tell me, the happier I'll be.
Yeah, so probably what you're referring to is limbo of the children. Limbo of the fathers just simply refers to that postmortem state of existence where all of the Old Testament righteous saints were dwelling, which was affectionately referred to as Abraham's bosom, to whom Christ descended when he died in order to preach the good news, and those whom he led into heaven at his ascension. Limbo of the children refers to a postmortem state of existence where unbaptized children would exist, not experiencing the torments of the damned or hell, but nevertheless being deprived of the beatific vision due to the fact that the souls of these infants would be existing with only the stain of original sin. So that particular doctrine, the limbo of the children, This was something that the church on several different occasions defended the right of Catholics to believe. The church defended it as a legitimate theological opinion that Catholics could hold to. And even went so far as to say it would be false and rash in order to deny it. So it definitely never was raised to the level of infallible teaching. But a good strong argument can be made that it was at least on the level of the ordinary magisterium. There are some theologians who will make the argument that currently within magisterial teaching, this understanding of the limbo of the children is now simply a theological opinion. But whether or not regardless of what position you take on that, that's sort of the historical development of it. So the church has defended the right of Catholics to hold to it, but at the same time never putting its definitive stamp of approval on it, such that if a Catholic were to not be able to buy it, they wouldn't be in any way jeopardizing the salvation of their soul. So that's with regard to the question of limbo. You were talking about universal salvation. Now, Chris, what was your question specifically about universal salvation?
Well, essentially, when did that doctrine emerge, and who was responsible for its development within, and probably Protestant circles, but it screamed wrong to me when I heard about it, and so I've just been curious about it ever since.
Yeah, so it basically has its origin, pun intended, the early Christian writer Origen, who taught the doctrine known as apokatastasis. That's such a hard word to say. But the idea that all will be restored at the end of time, whether demons or impious souls. And the church definitively rejected this doctrine and condemned it at the Second Council of Constantinople in 553. In Canon 9, the church declared, if anyone says or holds that the punishment of the demons and of impious men is temporary, let him be anathema. So the church does not allow Catholics to believe that all souls will be saved at the end of time. Does not allow a Catholic to believe that all demons will be saved at the end of time, or maybe a Catholic might say, well, maybe the demons won't be saved, but all souls of human beings will be saved. The Catholic Church has forbidden that teaching as well. Is that helpful?
No.
Oh, we must have lost Chris.
I hear him there, but it's just not coming through. Chris, I hope that was helpful to you. Well, we're talking about heaven, hell, and purgatory, the afterlife. Throw a little bit of limbo in there. And we're going to go to Florida now. Aubrey in Florida, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Aubrey, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. So I have a two-part question. So my first question is, what do we know about the sensation of purgatory? Is it something that we'll sense physically or emotionally? And then my second question is, while we're in purgatory, will we be aware that that's where we are?
The answer to the second question is yes, we will be aware of where we are. And that's based on the church's teaching that at the moment of death, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive our particular judgment, which involves the revelation or the making aware of our ultimate destiny, whether heaven or hell. And so any soul that receives that judgment, heaven is mine, but then realizing that they do not have the holiness, the perfect holiness necessary to immediately enter into the beatific vision, then they will undergo the final purification and they will be aware of it as such. With regard to the first question and the nature of suffering, and this is where we're in the realm of speculative theology, Aubrey. The church has never mm-hmm. given us any sort of teaching as to the nature of the suffering, only that there will be suffering involved in the tradition of the church and her magisterial teaching, the church often uses the language of purgatorial punishments, which refers to the discharging of any remaining debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin, and how through that discharging of debt of temporal punishment, there is a cleansing of the soul. But as to the nature of the suffering, the church is hands-off on that. So you have a variety of theologians giving a variety of different opinions. So, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas and others who follow him will teach there will be the primary form of suffering, which is the temporary deprivation of the beatific vision, but also, too, teaching that there will be secondary forms of suffering, going so far as to say that the soul will suffer from a detainment of a real material fire. Once again, that's not church teaching. It's in the realm of speculative theology, so one is permitted to reject such a teaching, but that just goes to show you of how some theologians were willing to go so far as say, yeah, there's going to be real fire and the soul is going to suffer in virtue of being detained by that fire by way of divine power, but others will stay away from that literalistic understanding of the nature of suffering and just assert that the soul is going to experience some form of quote-unquote pain, not physical pain, but some form of suffering, in as much as any remaining unhealthy attachments to created goods are being purged, and that seemingly would entail some form of suffering. And the Catechism seems to go in that direction. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, Aubrey, in paragraph 1472 through 1473, identifies the purging of the unhealthy attachments to created goods as taking care of any remaining debt of temporal punishment due for sin. And so, like I said, there's a variety of different opinions upon the nature of the suffering. We as Catholics are not bound to pitch our tent in any one of those camps, so we can take the arguments and their conclusions or leave them based upon our own investigation. And maybe the church one day will come out and say definitively the nature of that suffering, but until then, it's mere theological opinion.
Okay, Aubrey?
Thank you so much.
Hey, Aubrey, if you'd like to know more about purgatory, just hang on the line and we'll send you a copy of Carlo's book, Purgatory is for Real. Francesca will get your information and we can mail to Florida.
Yeah, so. And I actually have a chapter in the book where I walk, it's a chapter on the speculative theology aspect of purgatory,
yeah,
and walk through some of these questions, one of which is the very question that Aubrey's asking here.
So you get it for free. Everybody else is 25% off over at shop.catholic.com, but you get it for free. Aubrey, just hang on, and Francesca will get your information. Going to a Nebraska Now anonymous caller in Nebraska listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Anonymous, thank you for being with us. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo. Say, yes, my question was, so my mom passed away here a little over a month ago, and my dad and I were visiting about this. One of my prayers, and my mom had passed away from cancer, and one of her prayers was offering her suffering up for all of us children, all of her kids, to be with her in heaven.
Beautiful.
And my dad and I were visiting about this, and one thing that he was confused on and I hadn't really thought about before is that separation we feel and the grief that we feel, and yeah. Mom had that desire. Does she feel some sort of separation or grief? You know, we know that they're ultimately we're happy in heaven because we're finally with God and in the beatific vision like you're talking about.
Yeah.
And I was on my way to Mass and I heard that beginning part, and I was like, you know, I'm going to call in. I was going to talk to my priest about it anyways, and I hadn't done it yet. But I was like,
yeah,
I'm going to call in. Maybe someone else is having that question too. But ultimately, does she feel a similar separation from us that, you know, it's not, you know, I mean, we know ultimately she's happy, but is there some sort of grief or separation
from you
that she would be feeling? Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, no, it's a good question, Anonymous, and thank you for it. The short answer to the question would be no. If the soul of your mother is in heaven, then she would be experiencing that perfect happiness that wells up within the soul from what we were talking about earlier, the beatific vision. And your mom would rejoice in God's divine plan, his order of wisdom, in knowing that it was within his perfect wisdom and timing for her to be united with him in heaven, and knowing within that perfect plan that God has a plan for her loved ones remaining on earth. And so she would in no way experience grief from being separated from you guys, like you guys are experiencing being separated from her. And that's in light of the happiness and the joy of being united to God, and also having clarity and vision within the mind of rejoicing in God's plan and wisdom for all things being ordered sweetly and rightly, even including that moment which is tragic from our perspective, her death, but from the eternal perspective, seeing within God's divine plan that it's rightly ordered. And so she would not be feeling that separation or that grief from you guys. And even with regard to purgatory, if her soul is in purgatory, the grief, normally in the church's teaching and in the theological tradition, the grief that is experienced by a soul in purgatory is due to on account of past sins committed in this life. So it all has to do with the sins committed and experiencing the sorrow in order to discharge any remaining debt of temporal punishment due for sin. Well, I haven't found in the theological tradition, I just may be limited in my knowledge, which I often am, concerning any form of grief and being separated from loved ones. Purgatory is normally just directly oriented toward taking care of remnants of past forgiven sins. That's about as far as I can go for that, Anonymous. But on from your perspective, and on this side of the veil, you can take consolation in knowing that your mother, on the other side of the veil, if being in heaven, in no way is she experiencing grief, but she is interceding for you guys, right, and praying that you will one day be reunited with her in heaven. And I might add this, Anonymous, one last point. Her union, and this is something that she would be aware of in virtue of having the beatific vision, that in virtue of grace, her union with you and your father and all of your loved ones here on earth is more intimate and more profound than it was while she was alive. Because when we enter into heaven and we're perfected in that state of charity and having the beatific vision, we are united with other members of the mystical body of Christ, which I assume you are by virtue of baptism, in virtue of that grace. So the union on the other side of the veil is more profound and intimate than our union on this side of the veil. And Anonymous, that intimate union with you that your deceased mother has in virtue of grace is a source of joy and consolation for both you and, of course, her in heaven.
And we're going to have to leave it right there because we have to take a break. Thank you very, very much, Anonymous, for your call and for your question. And many are praying for you and your family as you go through your period of grieving. Call anytime. We got to take a break. Right back with more on The Afterlife with Carla Broussard.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Our mission is to transform the world one woman at a time through a spiritual program of formation that helps them to see who they are as daughters of the Most High God and to enjoy the gift that God has given to them by virtue of their femininity.
Women of Grace with Jeanette Bankovic Williams. Tomorrow morning, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. We've got a free ebook for you. We usually try to have a free ebook available for you over at shop.catholic.com. And the book right now is called Answering Protestant Objections to Catholic Teaching. So whether you're a Protestant person who'd like to know, hey, how do Catholics answer these objections? Or maybe you're just somebody who'd like to know more about the Catholic faith, just go to shop.catholic.com, download the book for free, the ebook for free at shop.catholic.com. We're talking about the afterlife with Carlo Broussard, the author of a whole bunch of books, Prepare the Way, Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
Which is similar to that ebook, although distinct, because Meeting the Protestant Challenge
looks further
at a specific type of challenge, whereas the ebook is going to have a variety of different types of Protestant challenges. So they want to get both.
Definitely. and all of it is available at shop.catholic.com. But probably the pertinent book for this conversation that we're having today is Carlo's the author of Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And lots and lots of calls. I do want to encourage you to call if you are, you know, whatever your level of knowledge is. If you want a basic level of knowledge, you know, something like, well, what do Catholics believe happens after death? Then you're welcome. Or if you want to ask something more complicated, you're also welcome. Whether you come at it from a Christian perspective or non-Christian, a Catholic or non-Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And it doesn't matter where you live. We'll take calls from New York City, too, because Mary from New York City, is watching on YouTube, and she is here with a question. Go ahead, Mary, with your question.
Thank you so much for taking my call. Hi, Carlo. I am reading your book, Purgatory is for Real, and I'm up to chapter 5.
Awesome.
So I still have a ways to go.
Yeah.
I love it so far.
Thank you.
And I apologize because when I'm about to ask, it's possible you do answer it further along in the book. I'm just not up to it yet.
Okay.
So here's my question that I'm really confused about. The Bible makes clear, I think, that God or Jesus said that when you sin, if you ask for forgiveness and go to confession, your sins are forgotten. So why are you even dwelling on them when God has completely forgotten them?
Right.
But yet, we still can end up in purgatory, which means God didn't exactly forget our sins.
Okay.
So if I confess right before I pass away,
mm-hmm.
and I have no sins when I pass away, do I go straight up to heaven? Or B, to my previous question, help me understand how God says, why are you worried about your sin when I've already forgotten about it, but yet we're going to end up in purgatory? Thank you for taking my question.
Yeah, great question, Mary. So there's a lot there. So let me take a stab at it here. Concerning God forgetting our sins, whenever the Bible speaks of that, what that means, that's sort of a poetic or a metaphorical way. It's not like God literally, intellectually forgets, like it slips his memory of what we did in the past. What it refers to is that God will no longer hold us accountable for those sins whenever the guilt of those sins are remitted. And whenever we go to confession, Mary, which gets to your further question there towards the end of your comments, whenever we go to confession and we confess those sins, the guilt of those sins are removed. And in the case of mortal sin, it would be the guilt of mortal sin being removed, and so eternal punishment would no longer be due to us, period. But there are other types of consequences of sin that aren't eternal, that given divine revelation, we know that they remain even when the guilt of sin is removed. So, for example, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church points out in paragraph 1472, one of those remnants of sin, vestiges of sin, is unhealthy attachments to created goods. Whenever we turn to some creaturely good outside of God's divine plan, outside of God's divine order, we develop an unhealthy inclination or attachment to that good. And it's unhealthy in the sense that we're inclined to pursue it and to indulge in it in a way that's contrary to the order or the plan that God has set up for us to pursue that creaturely good. So I might be inclined to alcoholic beverages, but be inclined to them in such a way that I have a tendency to overindulge in them or go beyond the boundaries of reason. That's called a disordered attraction to that creaturely good. That's a result of sin whenever I, in fact, overindulge in the alcoholic beverages. That's sort of a consequence. And those sorts of remnants of sin, Mary, is what needs to be taken care of even when the guilt of the sin is removed and I'm no longer held accountable for the sin. I still have to take care of these temporary consequences. And there's also what is called the debt of temporal punishment due for sin. And this is a concept, and this is something that I explain in great detail further along in the book of Purgatory is for Real, which you're reading. So Mary, keep going, you'll get there. But these are remnants of sin that have to get taken care of even when the guilt of sin is removed. This is what penance is for in this life. And as we see throughout Scripture and throughout the testimony of the early Christians and throughout the church's teaching, if we don't take care of those remnants of sin in this life, at the end of this life, well, these serve as impediments to us immediately entering into heaven. We're still dying in friendship with Christ. We have sanctifying grace in our soul, but these sorts of remnants of sin serve as impediments to immediate entrance into heaven because we got to be perfectly holy. These remnants of sin constitute at least some form of defilement. And as Revelation 21:27 says, no defilement shall enter into heaven. So whatever defilement's remaining on a saved soul, it's got to get taken care of before entering into heaven. And that's the purpose of purgatory. This final purification that takes care of any remaining remnants of sin that are incurred when we sin, even when the guilt of sin is removed. So that explains the purpose of it. And we know, as you're reading the book, Mary, we know this is the case in light of the various scriptural references that I provide in the book, as well as the various teachings from the Magisterium of the Catholic Church.
Thanks very, very much. Appreciate that, Mary. Appreciate the question, and always happy to take a call from New York City. I think we have time. Yes. Well, let's try and we'll get at least one more call in before we have to go to the top of the hour. And when we get to the top of the hour, if you're on the line, stay on the line because Carl is going to be here the second hour. If you haven't dialed yet and you'd like to ask a question about the afterlife, even if it's a challenging question, we're happy to take your question. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Seattle, Washington now. Christy in Seattle, Washington, watching on YouTube. You are up next, Christy. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you for taking my call. I deal with scruples, and I tend to view God as a punishing God who is ready to send us to hell for any little mistake. I'm wondering, how can I view him as a loving God, and is it possible to go to hell if we're unsure we committed a mortal sin?
Okay, well, with regard to the last question, Christy, if you're unsure that you committed a mortal sin, then you don't have the guilt of mortal sin, because in order to incur the guilt of mortal sin, which, by the way, is that which sends us to hell, which gets to the first part of your question. You mentioned that you feel God's going to send you to hell for the tiniest little mistake. Well, according to church teaching, Christy, God does not send us to hell for the tiniest little mistake, right? Because we, and this is why the importance of distinguishing between, this is why the distinction between mortal and venial sin is so important. The church teaches that it's possible to offend God and offend the relationship that we have with God, but in such a way that we do not entirely turn away from God as our life's ultimate end or goal. We call these types of sins venial sins. And if it's a venial sin, then we do not incur the guilt of mortal sin, which is the type of sin that sends our souls to hell. So I hear the music, and I apologize for that, Christy. Sai, can we keep Christy on the line and then come back on the other side?
Can you hang with us, Christy, for a few minutes?
Sure.
All right. We will do that then. Thank you very much for your patience, Christy. We will take a very quick break and be right back with more questions on the afterlife. If you have a question about heaven, question about hell, question about purgatory, question about limbo, a question about the soul and what happens, I'd like to kind of know, what are we going to be doing in heaven? If you've got any of those kind of questions, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Right back after this.